Evening, everybody. Let me read to us from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 13. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We're going to come back to that passage at one point during our time together. As Hamish said, we're concluding this evening this little summer series. We've been thinking about God's work of salvation. Each summer we try and take one of these slightly more doctrinal topics. We depart from our usual pattern of just working sequentially through books of the Bible, which is our standard fare here, and we come to think about a particular area of doctrine in a little more detail. This summer it's been God's work of salvation, and we followed this little outline. It's coming to an end tonight. I know it has raised lots of questions, so I hope that it will we'll have a profitable time together talking through some of them afterwards. But you won't need me to spend a great deal of time persuading you that the topic that we're thinking about this evening is of enormous pastoral significance. The question is this: if I'm a Christian, I'm coming along to church, can I lose my salvation? That's the question that we're thinking about. A big fear that I had when I was first thinking about Christian things. I didn't grow up in a Christian family. When I was first weighing up making a decision to follow Christ, was, would it just be a phase that I would go through? I was a teenager at the time. I'd been through various phases. I will spare you the detail of those. They weren't very pretty to watch from the outside. But I'd had a few of those phases, and I thought, well, this just seems far too important for it to be just another phase that I go through. If I become a Christian, will it last? But then obviously it's a question that plagues many, many Christians. You might read a passage like the one that I've put on the sheet, which speaks of people saying to Jesus, "Lord, Lord," but not being allowed entrance into the kingdom of heaven. They say, "Lord, didn't we do all of these amazing things in your name?" And Jesus answers them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." I remember the first time I was shown a passage like that not long after I'd been a Christian, and I was terrified. Will that happen to me? Maybe you found yourself at some point and you've fallen into some sort of sin, and you find yourself thinking, if I were a real Christian, there is no way I would have done that. There's no way I would have said that. Or you find yourself praying for forgiveness, because you know that you've mucked up. You know that you've dishonored the Lord and grieved his Spirit. And the thought just occurs at the back of your mind, how many times have I been here and prayed for forgiveness for this specific sin? It's not the first time it's tripped me up. It's happened to me time after time after time. And every single time, I've said, Lord, I'm truly sorry. And I've vowed that I won't do it again. And I've prayed for his Spirit's help to transform me so that I don't stumble in this area again. And yet here I am again. And the thought comes, if you're a real Christian, you would never have done that. What makes you think God will let you into heaven now? You think, surely I've blown it. This is one sin too many. It's one sin too big. I know that I'm stuffed. And so many are paralyzed in their Christian life. Find ourselves finding it difficult to pray. We might find ourselves withdrawing from the closest of Christian fellowship and friendship. We find ourselves stopping from serving. I think I'm just not really the real deal. Can I lose my salvation? Well, as Hamish said, John Calvin's theology of salvation has been summarized by the acronym TULIP, and we've worked our way through it over these last 5 weeks, and tonight we're coming to the P, the perseverance of the saints. Many actually find it more helpful to speak of the preservation of the saints rather than the perseverance of them. And you'll kind of guess why, in modern English at least, that takes the emphasis away from what we do to persevere and keep going and puts the emphasis instead on God's power and his work to keep us going all the way up to the end. And I've put a very simple definition onto the sheet there. This is what the doctrine says, that those who enter into saving union with Christ, the true believer, cannot lose their salvation. Or maybe you've heard the slogan, once saved, always saved. We've got to be sure that we understand what we mean when we say that. It doesn't say that everyone who's ever been along to church, that everyone who's baptized, that everyone who even goes to church every week will necessarily be in the new creation, but it does say that every child of God will be. That if God's done that work in me of bringing me to new life in Jesus, that nothing could ever take that away. It's a doctrine of enormous comfort, and I hope we'll feel some of that comfort this evening without slipping into presumption and complacency. That's the path we're going to try and navigate together. I've put on the sheet the way that the Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes it. You'll just glance over it with me for a second. On the second line there, it's saying that those who are Christians can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, from the state of being one of God's people, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. The second paragraph says that the way that that happens, it depends upon God and his work in us rather than upon us. But then the third paragraph helpfully says, that doesn't mean it's always going to be plain sailing for a Christian. Let me read that paragraph to us. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins. That is, because of the combination of the world around us, the evil one trying to trip us up, and our own flesh being so weak, even though all those who are truly saved will definitely be kept until the end. It doesn't mean it's going to be plain sailing. We may yet stumble into grievous sin. And even, it says there on the third line, for a time continue therein. And that's not something we should ever take lightly. Whereby, as we read on, they incur, if we do this, they incur God's displeasure, grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgment upon themselves. That can happen, but once saved, we'll be always saved. Flick over the page, and I want to try and set out two important truths for us, just to give us some train tracks within which we need to settle our thinking upon this important issue. Starting point number one, God promises to guard his people all the way to heaven. If you've still got 1 Peter open in front of you, have a glance down at those verses, or they're there printed on the sheet once again. And here's my question for you. You're going to have to do a bit of work this evening. The question is, as you read through verses 3 to 5, what is it that is being kept or guarded within those verses? Eyes down, have a think. What is it that is being kept or guarded in those verses? I'm not going to make you shout out the answer, but I hope we can see that there's two things there in the verses. Can you see them that are being kept or guarded? The first is this glorious inheritance. So many of the things that our friends and maybe even we ourselves live and strive for so much of the times are things that can perish, things that will fade away. But God in Jesus has stored up for his people, we're told here, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It is a glorious inheritance. And you'll see there in verse 4 that it is kept in heaven for you. Peter's speaking to those who are Christian, those who have put their trust in Jesus. They've heard the message of the gospel. They've responded to it by God's grace. And God here says that the inheritance of his new creation is kept securely for us. You can imagine God guarding it personally. And of course, if the Lord Almighty God himself is personally guarding it, then no one can steal it. It is entirely safe. But then there's a second thing that's being guarded in the verse. This is where you need your English grammar. Kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith. Who is it that's being guarded there in verse 5? You, those who are putting their trust in Christ. So there is this double security that God is guarding heaven for us so that no one can steal it, but also that God is guarding us for it, such that we can't lose it. It is a great assurance. God guards his people all the way to heaven. Second starting point. Nevertheless, God commands his people to persevere all the way to heaven. Let me read these verses from 2 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an inheritance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some will say, well, look, if you believe that you're definitely saved and that cannot be taken away, then that's bound just to lead to you sitting back and doing nothing, being presumptuous. Well, Peter would say something very different. He would say, no, even though God has given you absolutely everything that you need for life and for godliness, even though God has given you this salvation, make every effort. Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. I think if you ask Peter the question, can I fall away? He would say, don't. In fact, make every effort. Be all the more diligent to keep going in your salvation. That is, there is no such thing as jacuzzi Christianity. You ever come across that kind of idea? Maybe you've felt your own heart drifting in that direction. You know, it's like in a jacuzzi. It's a wonderful moment. If you've not been there, bubbles going away very nicely. You rest your head back. You just sit there and float and let all of life's troubles bubble away for a few moments. There are some who would have you approach the Christian life in that way. God has saved me. I can now just lie back and revel in the moment. What does it matter if I choose to flirt with sin a little bit or quite a lot? Because God is gracious. He'll forgive me anyway. What does it matter if I choose to ignore him? If I put his word on the shelf and don't open it up? If I withdraw from his people, I'm fine. I just need to sit here and revel in it. Well, that would be to forget all that God has done. It would be to forget how glorious it is to know him, what a great privilege it is to serve him. And it would be to suggest that I'd probably never really understood the gospel in the first place. Peter would say, make every effort. So there's two starting points for you. And it's within those parameters that we'll go forward. God guards his people all the way to heaven. God commands his people to persevere all the way to heaven. Let me set out some of the biblical evidence under a couple of different headings. There are some on the sheet there. First, it's really intriguing as you look through the different parts of the Bible, the way that each member of the Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is involved in keeping God's people all the way to the end. Each one of these little subpoints here should be something that feeds our security and confidence in the work that God has done in us. So first of all, the work of the Father. And the point here is that because the Father is greater than all, he can keep us. My sheep, says Jesus, hear my voice and I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So you could picture the Christian there in God the Father's hand. And the question we're being invited to ponder is, well, what power is there in the universe? What being is there in the universe who is so mighty that he might, as it were, be able to come along and prize open God's fingers so that those whom God is trying to keep safe are in fact no longer safe but can be snatched away so that they no longer benefit from the salvation that God has given to them? Who has the power to do that? Answer, no one. There is no power. We are safe. God the Father is greater than all. I've been thinking all day, really, how he is exalted high above all. Of course no one can snatch us out of his hand. Think of the mission of the Son. Here the point is that the Father sent the Son to save all who would believe in him. And these verses from John 6 are some of my very favorite. I've come down from heaven, said Jesus, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That is when God the Father sent the Son into the world, he gave him a particular job to do. And the key part of his work was the salvation of his people. And the will of God the Father is that all those who put their trust in Jesus would be kept safe by Jesus right up until the very end. So here's my question this time. What kind of success rate do you think God the Son, Jesus, has in doing his Father's will? How many times out of 100 do you think that Jesus is able to do exactly what the Father has asked him to do? Answer, pretty high. Some of you have had resets. I bet he gets a better mark than you do in your resets. 100 out of 100 times, he is completely able to do everything that the Father gives him to do. Never once has Jesus failed to do his Father's will. Every single time he has done it. That is, Jesus can do no other but to give eternal life to all those who look to him for it. Again, we are completely safe. The guarantee of the Spirit, and here the point is that God is contractually obliged to give his people heaven. Glance at these verses from Ephesians chapter 1, the guarantee of this. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The word for guarantee there is from the legal and financial realm. It refers to a deposit. And if you can imagine a situation where when you put a deposit down for something, you are contractually obliged then to give the full amount down the line. That's the thing that is being envisioned here. And the point is that in giving his Holy Spirit to his people, God the Father has contractually obliged himself also to enable them to share in his inheritance at the end of time. You say, well, how many of God's people, to how many of God's people has he given his Holy Spirit in this way? And verse 13 on the page there will answer the question for you. As many as have heard the word of truth and believed in him have been sealed in this way, so that we know the protection of the Father. We are owned by the Father. And this deposit of his Spirit contractually obliges God to give eternal salvation to us. Again, the point, we are entirely safe. Flick over the page and let me just do it very briefly from a different angle. We're thinking now not from the nature of God's work, but from the nature of the work that God has done in us. But the nature of the work that God has done in us is also something that guarantees that he will keep us to the end. Here's some different ways of saying the same thing. The idea of regeneration, that when someone puts their trust in Jesus, that God makes them entirely new, gives them new birth. Well, if God has given someone new birth, who can take it away? Answer, no one. John 5:24 says that when someone believes the word of Jesus, that they have crossed over from death to life and will not be condemned, that we have eternal life. Question, if God has given eternal life to someone, who can take it away? Answer, no one. Or the idea, if anyone is in Christ, says 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creation. If God has done this work, as significant as the creation of the universe in someone, to make them brand new, who can undo his work? Answer, no one. Of course, there is a big difference between being safe and feeling safe. You might imagine two people going away on holiday together. They're jumping on the same aeroplane to head to the same desert island. Do you have desert islands? You do, don't you? To head to the same desert island to have a very fantastic time. And one of them is a regular flyer. So as soon as they wander into first class there, they just sort of snuggle back into the seat. They order their gin and tonic or whatever it happens to be. And as soon as their head goes back, they are snoozing like a baby, feeling entirely safe. The one next to them, on the other hand, is not quite such a regular flyer. When they sit down in their seat, you can see that they're all shaky. And when it comes to takeoff, they're holding onto the chair. So I don't know if you're the sort of flyer, any of you, but they're holding up. The knuckles are turning white. And the entire time, they are sitting there on tenterhooks. Here's my question. Which of those two is more safe? The one who feels safe or the one who doesn't? Do you see with me that how they feel about it has got absolutely nothing to do with whether or not they're going to make it to the other end? That is a function of whether or not the plane has an engine, wings, and a pilot who knows what he's doing. If those things are I may have slightly simplified sort of aeronautical engineering. I apologize if that's your degree. But if you've got those basic building blocks in place, in other words, if the plane works, then someone is going to be safe, whether or not they feel safe, and even if they feel absolutely terrified the entire time. There are a great many Christians who never trouble with the question of whether or not they're properly saved. There are a great many others who are the white-knuckle riders on the process. But it's not actually down to us or how safe we feel. The question is, can the plane get us there? And the plane in this case is Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And because his death is sufficiently powerful to save each and every one whom God has chosen and who put their trust in him, we can be 100% sure that every single one of his people will get there right the way to the end. Well, I hope you're already beginning to feel some of the comfort of this doctrine. But I wouldn't be fair to you if I didn't try and deal for a few moments with some of the objections that people raise to this doctrine. There are those who read the Bible and they mention some of the verses that are printed on the sheet and they say, see, even the Bible says something different to what you're saying. And so rather than just asserting what is my understanding of the Bible, which I've done already, I just want to spend a couple of moments trying to say how I understand these other verses and how those who take this position with me do so. I'm not sure we'll agree about all of this, but again, I look forward to talking about it afterwards. Here's the first set of objections that people raise. They say, but aren't there a whole bunch of passages that say, if? And there'll be one printed on the sheet there. Paul speaks in Colossians 1 of how Jesus has already reconciled us to God the Father, restored us to right relationship with him, in order that he might present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Or Jesus himself, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple. How would I say? How would I respond to that? I would say that the mere presence of the word if does not mean that some will. Here's my trivial illustration for you. If I say to you, I will give you a sweet at the end of this service, if you continue to be alive until the end. Okay, that's the condition I'm placing on it. I will give you a sweet if you continue to be alive until the end. Well, it might remind you to keep breathing every now and then. You might think, oh, yeah, I'd forgotten. I better just kind of exhale, breathe in so that I keep going right up until the end. But the mere fact that I've put the word if in that sentence does not mean that I have some prior word of knowledge that one of you isn't going to. Again, I've got absolutely no word of knowledge like that. Please sit there very secure and safe. It would be a really awkward thing if someone chose now to be the moment that they stopped doing that. But just on the assumption that we're all going to be okay, you'll see that the mere presence of the word if does not imply that someone will necessarily fail to meet the condition. All true believers will persevere right up until the end, and anyone who doesn't was never properly a believer in the first place. Another group of passages seem to imply the idea of falling away to some. I put the one on Matthew 24 there. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. 1 Timothy speaks of some departing from the faith. Demas in 2 Timothy had deserted Paul and gone into Thessalonica. Jesus himself speaks of a branch withering and dying and being thrown into the fire. How do we understand this? I think the most helpful way to understand this, and John's gospel is our great teacher here, is to say that there is such a thing as temporary, not real faith. And so many of us actually studied John's gospel together for the year in our life groups last year, and you will remember from that we met two different kinds of believers as we went through John's gospel. There were some that we met as early as chapter 2 who were dazzled by the signs of Jesus, and they believed in him on the basis of these dramatic things that he was doing. But as early as chapter 2, we read that Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in a man. And as we watched those guys, as we went on through the gospel, as they heard bits of Jesus' teaching that they didn't really like very much, instead of sticking with Jesus and sitting humbly beneath him, they ended up walking away from him and turning back from him. And right from the start, all the way through John, those guys, the superficial, along-for-the-ride believers, the word believers is used, are contrasted to those who believe on the basis of what Jesus is doing and his words. True faith, we learnt, is the one who receives Jesus' word, believes it, and sticks with it even when it is a hard teaching. And we will all have known people who look to all the world as far as our naked eye could see as though they were true believers. but then they wandered away from the faith. One of my best friends from university, I think the single greatest encouragement to me through my time at university, did exactly that. 1 John 2:19 is a very useful verse on this. Let me just read it to us. It's taught in the context of false teachers who have gone out from the congregation, but I think it's helpful more broadly. John says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be plain that they are not of us." That is, had the very fact that someone has departed from the group of God's people who are believing in Jesus and sitting under his word and in fellowship with him, the very fact that someone has departed from that group is evidence in John's mind that they were never really a part of it in the first place. So what do I think of my friend, my very dear friend, who grieves me greatly still? Well, either he was a true believer, he's in that state that the third paragraph of the Westminster Confession thing talks about, of committing grievous sin, grieving the Holy Spirit, being stuck in this apostate state, but will come back before he dies. Or he was never truly a believer in the first place. It's not up to me to determine which of those is the reality. That is the Lord's job. But I pray that he will come back to the Lord Jesus. The only true sign of past conversion is present convertedness. One final thing. What about the warning passages? There's a bunch of passages in the New Testament where, and I've put some on the sheet from Hebrews there, that seem to give very serious warnings to those who, in the words of 2:3 there, neglect such a great salvation. How would we escape if we were to do that? People would say, well, are these warning passages not empty of all meaning if it's not genuinely possible for someone to fall in this way? I want to say the warnings are real, and that God uses the warning passages like this as one of the ways that he will keep his people to the end. I've put an example on the sheet. If I were to say to my children, if you play in the road, you will get run over. Again, it doesn't mean that I know that any one of them will get run over. Rather, I warn them so that none of them will get run over. That is, the warnings are the means by which, hopefully, they are preserved and taught and kept. In that way, the warnings are a bit like those runners that go at the side of the Tenpin Bowling Alley. I don't know if you've been Tenpin Bowling or recently, but if you're not very good, you can get them to flick a button and it puts up these runners at the side so that every time your ball is drifting off course, it just nudges the side and gets knocked back onto the center. And it guarantees that the ball, rather than ending in the ditch, is going to make it all the way to its target at the end. And the warning passages of Scripture function in that same way. So we begin to drift away. We are warned about the consequences of neglecting such a great salvation. And God uses that warning just to keep us right, get back to the true line, and to keep going all the way to the end. Well, my time is gone. Two applications before we share the Lord's Supper, celebrating his salvation of us. And then you ask me some questions if you want to. First, confidence without presumption. There's that great verse in Philippians 1, I put it on the sheet there. I'm sure of this, says Paul, that he, God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Of course, that doesn't mean that we're presumptuous. That would be to throw the death of Jesus back in his faith and to say that it meant nothing to us in the first place. But God will do it. God will do it. Second, effort without insecurity. Let me just read this passage from 2 Peter 1. For this very reason, says Peter, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and ever increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, the verses we saw earlier, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It baffles me, truly it does, why it is that some who say that they know and love Jesus seem to want to ask the question, how little effort can I get away with and still be sure of a welcome in heaven? It'd be a strange thing that, wouldn't it? But you must have noticed the tendency in yourself. That is, I want the security of a place in God's new creation when I die, but I just don't want the lordship of Jesus to interfere with my life too much today. How little effort can I get away with? That is, in the words, in the language here in verses 8 to 9 especially, that's saying I'm happy to be ineffective, unfruitful, short-sighted, and forgetful. Now, if I was to ask you to summarize your ambitions for the next 12 months of your life, I suspect that not many would sign up to saying, what I really most want to do in my life is to be an ineffective, unfruitful, short-sighted amnesiac. It may be where some of us are heading, but I don't think it's what any of us particularly want, is it? Not what we want at all. Why would anybody want that in their Christian life? Can't see why anybody would want that. It's like saying, I've got the most wonderful wife in the world, but I only want to speak to her once every 10 years. A baffling thing to say, wouldn't it? Truly baffling thing. This salvation that God has given to us, this his only son whom he's given to us, this inheritance that awaits us is so glorious, so wonderful, that surely we want to do everything we can to remember it, to be effective and fruitful in his service, to remember all that he's done for us, and to look forward eagerly to the salvation that he has won for us. Peter knew exactly where he was going, and therefore he said, make every effort, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Let me lead us in prayer. Our great Father, we want to thank and praise you for the salvation that you, through your Son, have won for as many as would put their trust in him. We know that we did nothing to earn it. We could never pay you back for it. And so we praise you for the wonder of your grace. Thank you that your grace, through the death of your Son, is sufficient to cleanse us from every sin, past, present, and future, so that our failing, our weakness, our sin, cannot disqualify us from the prize that you have won for us. We praise you for the wonders of your grace, and we ask that you would guard us against sinful presumption, but that, secure in your grace and the certain hope of the new creation, that you might persevere us and preserve us, and by the power of your Spirit enable us to make every effort to make our calling and election sure. We long for the day when we see you face to face, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.